seminary student, I sometimes imagine what it would be like after all the hard rigor of studies if you end up on the flip side of your academic career to have enthusiastic, large crowds just calling out for you and saying, send the light! You know, send the light. We want to hear more. We want you to come over here. We want you to preach. We want you to bring to us that precious gospel message that promises forgiveness of sins, that promises freedom from bondage, from whatever it is that's where you're suffering and it's causing you angst. Teach us the significance of the crucifixion, of the resurrection of the Son of God. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul quoting Isaiah 52:7 in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. But we all know that the reality is a little bit different. There aren't these large crowds, it seems, beckoning and calling, and people aren't screaming out, send the light. Isn't all of this enthusiastic reception, despite the Word of God being what it is? Because, in fact, we know that the road is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Our passage this morning that we just read from Acts is going to highlight some of the contrasting responses to the same gospel message. It's the same message that's preached to this entire group of people in the city of Antioch there. And yet the responses are quite different. On the extreme side, you see on the positive side, you have extreme passion and love for the Lord and obedience and joy and response of wanting to evangelize others and share the good news with others. You have that response, which is very extreme positive on one side, but then you have the extreme negative response that's going to be contrasted to that, mostly stirred up by the jealous Jews here in this passage. And that response is one of extreme jealousy and hatred and opposition and rejection to the gospel, to the extent even of persecuting the messengers that brought it. The fact is that truth divides. Truth does not bring everybody together under one camp of tolerance where we all can peacefully coexist and have respect for, you know, the differences. And truth doesn't do that. Truth divides. It brings you to a decision point where you can't sit on the fence. You can't remain neutral. Revelation, God says, demands a response. A person is never the same again. After God's word has confronted a person, and a person is forced to make a decision of the will, the person is no longer the same. He's drawn closer to God, or he's hardened his heart, and he's gone farther away from God. There's no such thing as being neutral and as sitting on the fence. A person is impacted by the gospel message as it being a savor of life unto life or death unto death. It has an impact on each individual. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ and those called to fulfill the Great Commission, we take lessons from this passage with regard to boldness, with regard to what it means to be one who pleases the Lord rather than being a man pleaser, rather than being so concerned with what others think of me and what my popularity is going to be. How concerned am I that I faithfully get the message out, even when people are contradicting and opposing and even wanting to persecute? So it takes faith, it takes courage to go ahead and please the Lord in this situation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to see this just real quickly, this concept of how it is that truth divides. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. But we'll start with verse 32 as Christ talks about what it means to truly confess Him and understand who He is and want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 10, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ is a very crucial issue. It's going to determine our eternal destiny. But he goes on to say in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't the angels, when they proclaimed Christ at his birth, peace on earth, goodwill to men? Yes, that's going to happen at the second coming after the wicked have been cleansed off and after God brings in his kingdom, which is going to be those who have the heart of God. After that happens, there will be peace on earth brought about by God. But as he comes the first time, and as he comes to present to men that choice between salvation or between them counting themselves to be worthy of judgment. He says, as I come and present that choice, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace. Okay, so all those stickers, you know, those world peace stickers on the prophecy, you know, you can't buy into that as being your life mantra, as if you're going to accomplish somehow, you know, be an instrument for world peace. That just is not going to happen in this life. Jesus said, I'm not making that happen in my first coming. He says, I came to bring a sword. Ooh, I came to bring a sword. That sword is the sword of truth that divides. He says, I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. As I was thinking about that passage, and I can't remember the details, it's part of my storytelling weakness, but when I was dating Karen, right before, when I was getting engaged to Karen, I was speaking with her parents. For some reason, and this is probably some very ill-conceived notion on my part, but at least it had boldness associated with it, I took that passage and sat down with Karen's dad and had a little bit of a discussion with him, and I can't remember all the particulars that I was trying to share at that point in time, but one of my, you know, but I guess the heart of what I was saying is that, you know, there's some differences here. You were, her parents were unsaved, and they had issues over whom their daughters, their two precious daughters, were getting very close to marriage in, and there were certain things that obviously they were not going to agree with from the standpoint of allegiance to the Lord. So I just remember that passage, me introducing that passage. And now I look back and say, what was I doing? You know, some things might be better left unsaid. But anyway, just to say that the truth divides. You know, there shouldn't be an expectation that there's going to be this wonderful reception. I mean, the message that Paul preached, we studied last time we got together. We studied earlier in Acts 13 the warning that he gave about, look, be careful you don't reject the message of God's sovereign provision of salvation. There's only one provision of salvation. God has sovereignly brought it to you, and it's in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It has to do with Jesus Christ being the seed of David and the coming king. It has to do with Jesus Christ and the significance of his crucifixion and the reality of his resurrection. And what that should mean to you. He had brought home the preaching of the person of Jesus Christ. That was the content of the Word of God that he brought to them in the message. And we studied some of that content last week. But now this week, in our passage, we want to look at some type of at some of the contrasting responses that the different groups of people had to this message. And we're going to see that the bold preaching of the Word of God, and it was bold, the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, the bold preaching of the Word of God, and particularly the message of the person of Jesus Christ, it excites new converts, and at the same time it angers jealous traditionalists. I'm calling these Jews here who were bound by the law of Moses and what they thought that meant, and all the external regulations that had built up and the interpretations that accompanied that. They were basically traditionalists and prejudiced in their thinking in terms of their proud nationalistic, as we think about July 4th and our own nationalism and our own roots in terms of what we like to think of in terms of the Christian roots of our nation. And yet, it's not all about nationalistic pride. It's all about the kingdom of God and serving God is really what we're all about. And here, you've got these people bound up in their prejudicial thinking where the Jews could not imagine the Gentiles having equal access to the kingdom of God, apart from coming in a subservient fashion through them, through the synagogue, through their leadership, through their dispensation of explaining the law to them and its requirements. And so you have this tremendous upheaval, this city of Antioch that had all these different mixes of people in it. Here you have, just in a very short period of time, just in a couple weeks, here you have this tremendous upheaval in their whole society that comes about from the preaching of the Word of God and the emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. There's three stages of this response, and we're going to look at this fairly quickly this morning. We're going to look at the initial hunger that we see on the part of the audience. We're going to look at after they've been fed and nourished on the word, and they've had a chance to chew it over, sort of like, I guess, chewing the cud there. We're going to see how did they digest what they heard, and what were the responses after just a little bit of time? How did things change from the immediate hunger and curiosity? Then all of a sudden they sift through things and they have a little more of a settled response. And then we're going to look at the long-term impact. What really transpired? What were the long-term consequences of the preaching of the gospel there in this city of Antioch? So first of all, verses 42 to 44, the initial hunger that we see there. It says, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, in other words, they'd been in the synagogue on the Sabbath, they had been invited to make a presentation, he had completed his message that we had studied last week, and now the service is over, and it says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, here's the response of the people. They have this initial expression of hunger for the word of God. The people kept begging. This is an imperfect Greek tense that says they kept doing it in an insistent and ongoing sense. They just are demanding more. They kept begging that these things, the same content that Paul and Barnabas had been speaking to them, that it might be elaborated, explained more, developed in a fuller context, that it might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. They said, no, we don't want you to be itinerant speakers, that this was a one-shot event, and you came in here and you preached something that was new, something that we hadn't heard and understood before and don't fully understand even now. We need a fuller explanation. We need to hear more of this. You've said enough to get us curious and to stir up our hunger. And so what a great thing that they wanted to hear more. I mean, it's a great thing for a preacher if somebody says, well, boy, I want to hear more of what you spoke. I know I'm not sick and tired and wish you don't come back, but I'm interested and I'd like to hear more. The priority of the preaching of God's word is throughout these 10 verses here. It keeps emphasizing over and over again that it wasn't any fancy program, or it wasn't even a musical presentation, or it wasn't an emotional, reciting of some testimony. It wasn't current events and how they were able to culturally impact the people at the time. It was the eternal word of God that was proclaimed to the people, and that's what was having such an impact and stirring up their hearts. And God, through the Holy Spirit, was bringing conviction. And I'm sure you had people at all stages. You had people that were genuinely converted. You had people that were making professions of faith, but were, they're going to prove to be false professions of faith, and they're not going to carry through on things. You had people that were skeptical, but still curious and interested and wanting to hear more. And you had the whole spectrum, I'm sure, of some of those things. But overall, as you characterize it, it was a positive initial response, and it was saying that there's this hunger to be fed, to be nourished, to be taught, to have things explained to them in more detail. And so it goes on in verse 43 and says, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, so there's some Gentiles involved in this congregation. You would expect the Jews to be there, but you also find, as you do in every city, that there are certain Gentiles that have come, that in their path to try to link to God, they've realized the truth of what God had spoken in the Old Testament scriptures, and they had come to God through being incorporated into the body of Judaism. And you had different levels of that. You had people that actually became circumcised and actually became adherents to the sacrificial system, and that came in every sense. And you had people that were God-fearers, and they were a little bit outside that context, hadn't embraced it to that extent, but still were in the synagogue for the teaching, for the moral high standards that were in stark contrast to the society around them. They had a chance here to see, hey, here's some things being practiced that are good for us, good for my family, good for our city. They had some things that they could see that they thought were positive. And you had a group that had some predisposition to accepting the Old Testament as really being the Word of God, and to understanding that the God who created us is a God who's still revealing himself to us and is calling upon us for a response. And so you had that commonality among these groups. You have both Jews and you have these God-fearing proselytes. And now as the meeting breaks up, they're sort of chasing after Paul and Barnabas. They don't want them to just get on their buggies and head out of town. They want to make sure, well, where are you staying? You know, who's putting you up? Who's entertaining you? What are you doing throughout the week? Is there any possibility that we can have some more interaction, either to the rest of today or throughout the week? I don't even want to wait. Yeah, I want you to come back and preach next Sabbath, but boy, I'd love to hear something from you, you know, even in this next week, if there's a possibility. So they followed Paul and Barnabas, just as people followed Jesus and his teaching, and were seeking constantly after Jesus to have more interaction and to be able to hear more truth. And so they had a hunger for truth, and they had a curiosity about how it would impact their lives and what the application was. It says that they followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them. And here's the emphasis that Paul and Barnabas had. It's a very interesting emphasis. They weren't there to give some message of false security to the people. And Paul and Barnabas were not saying to these people, well, because you have had this initial response of positive acceptance of what we've been saying, I want to tell you that you are in, you know, absolute complete security of your eternal salvation. You have nothing more to worry about. And you have, you know, they didn't go into a big theme of I want to give you some instant security type of presentation. What they did do was emphasize to them that the urging on the part of Paul and Barnabas was you need to continue in the grace of God. What I've introduced you to is a distinction between law and grace. And so the message that Paul brought to them was that by the works of the law shall no man be justified in the sight of God. It's by grace through faith that you come into a right relationship with God. But how you will know that your faith is genuine is by continuing to trust Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis. So you need to continue on in that grace on a day-by-day basis. You need to understand that this is not some one moment in time thing that cures you forever and you have nothing else to do with your allegiance to Jesus Christ. This is about becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. This is about a lifetime of continuing on in that grace that Jesus Christ brings to you. So you need to understand a distinction between living in a works environment where it's all about performance and it's all about what you can achieve yourself, a distinction between that environment and checking off all the external do's and don'ts, a difference between that and between God coming and giving you a gift that you don't deserve, in fact you deserve the exact opposite, and God continuing to give you the resources day by day to enable you to live a life of repentance and faith and to walk by faith in Him. And so their emphasis was this concept. The Apostle John, when he writes, remember John 15, in fact, turn over to John 15 a minute. John 15 talks a lot about what it means to continue in the grace of God, because he uses the analogy of the vine in John 15, and he uses the concept of abiding. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. This is the concept of remaining, continuing on in the grace of God. It has to do with remaining connected to the life of Jesus Christ so that you demonstrate that life flows through you and that you truly are connected to the vine and you have a genuine faith, rather than just being a false professor of faith. He says, He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, dries up, they gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. All about abiding. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, your joy may be made full. This is the concept of abiding. It's the same concept of continuing on in the grace of God and understanding what it means to really live by grace. It's very easy to have profession of faith. And it's very easy to deceive your own heart and to misunderstand what faith is all about. And Jesus says you need to continue on and really trust, Christ completely rather than relying on any of your own works or for merit. So the message of the gospel is all about the grace of God. That's the substance that Paul invited us or speaking to. And I think of that song, Amazing Grace, and I was just looking at some of the words, because some of the words in these songs of theology is so great. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It goes on. This concept of amazing grace that God has brought to us, we should be excited every day as if we were new converts. That's part of the message that I got out of this text here. Is to what extent am I responding as a new disciple would, responding with hunger for the Word of God? How hungry really am I for God to give me more of His Word, explain more to me? Am I really excited about context where we hear the Word of God? Do I, in my day-to-day devotions, do I want to get into the Word and hear God speak to me personally? Do I want to take opportunities, wherever they are, to be fed and be nourished in the Word of God? And am I excited about God bringing His grace into my life so that now I don't get what I deserve and I don't have to have all this performance anxiety and wonder how things are going to turn out and what I'm taking care of eternally and for today by the grace of God. So that we should be excited about. These converts were just so excited. They were so excited. In verse 44, look what they did. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the Word of God. How did that happen? They didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. They didn't have fancy marketing programs. They didn't have promotional campaigns with a lot of multimedia glitz. They didn't even have the internet. Okay? And how was it that the Word got out to the whole city so that in a 1 week's time, that's not a long period of time, you've got a 7-day period, and somehow these people are so excited and they're so stirred up that what they talked about all week long, they didn't talk about anything else but about the message of these preachers that have come into town and how you've got to come out and you've got to hear something that, you know, we haven't been told the whole story. You know, there have been things about having a relationship with God that we knew nothing about. You've got to come and hear about this person of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, the fact that He's alive right now. Did you believe He rose from the dead? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That was big news in the town of Antioch here. And these people were so excited that they got the word out to everybody. Now, the main people that are coming are Gentiles. The Jews are already there. The Jews are already coming to the synagogue, along with a few Gentile, you know, converts and proselytes that they had. So the big crowd that they're speaking to are all the Romans and the Gentiles. They're all the ones that had nothing to do with the synagogue. They're the ones that wouldn't have been there hearing the message. But somehow, they were able to convince their friends and neighbors and their co-workers. They were able to use whatever clout they had relationally with them to say, hey, it's a happening here. There's something going on. You all got to be here next week. And we think about, you know, this might be a little discouraging in terms of church planting scenarios. You know, this wasn't some organized thing where there were 6 months of preparation and then 6 months of prayer and then 6 months of telephone, you know, organizing and trying to get the word out that way, and then a flyer campaign, and then ads in the newspaper. This was not laid out over a 2-year growth. This was a 1-week plan. In 1 week's time, God brought it about under His sovereignty that you would have the whole city practically. It's hyperbole, it's not everybody. But you got the mass of people coming together in a forum where the Word of God could be presented boldly and in truth and it's complete balance in terms of the person of Jesus Christ. So this opportunity to bring a great harvest is incredible in the short time that it happened. So that's the initial response that we see as to what happened right away in response to Paul's preaching. But now, after this week's time, as you see them get back together for the second message that's going to be given on the Sabbath day, we're going to see that some people's attitudes have changed a little bit as they thought about this. And as they see how the hordes of these Gentiles come together, it's going to be a little bit different reaction. I call this the digested response, after they've thought things over. And we're going to see that there's a contrast between the jealous Jews and how they responded in their traditionalism and then the believing Gentiles, how they glorified the word of God. It says in verse 45, it says, but when the Jews, and it doesn't say just Jewish leaders. When I first read this, I'm thinking of all the scribes and Pharisees and all. I think this is the Jews, speaking of the Jews in general, to a large extent. Now, there's still believing Jews that have good hearts and have a good response. We know that there's Jews here that believe, but a large measure of the Jews that might initially have been curious back initially, as they see all the Gentiles come in and as the import of the message comes through to them, they say, well, wait a minute. What Paul is saying is that these Gentiles have all the privileges that we thought just came to us as Jews. They don't have to come through us to God. We're not going to be the mediator through which they come to God anymore. They're going to have this direct relationship. They're going to have all these spiritual privileges. There's no distinction now between Jew and Gentile in terms of access to salvation. I don't think I like that so much. I don't think that gives me the distinctive state of preference that I used to enjoy. So I think this Jews is not just the leaders, although certainly they were driving it. But I think it's just the Jews. It says, when the Jews saw the crowds, and again, these crowds were mainly Gentile folks coming in, they were so excited for what God was doing, they just were beside themselves. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad that jealousy creeps in? They were filled with jealousy. How many times in spiritual ministry do people respond from a standpoint of being jealous because it doesn't advance them? They don't see themselves getting more power. They don't see themselves becoming more important. John the Baptist had an identity. He said, he must increase. I must increase. John the Baptist says, I don't want to increase. I don't want it to be all about me. I want to see Jesus Christ glorified. I want what's best for other people. If I'm going to love somebody else, it's what is in their eternal best interest. Is it in their eternal best interest that I be glorified and be lifted up on a pedestal and all men worship me as the leader of whatever it is? But jealousy creeps into spiritual ministry. And here it was with the Jews as a nationality. The Jews, instead of being excited about how God wanted to bring the light of salvation to the whole world, remember they had fallen down throughout their history. They had fallen down miserably on their stewardship of bringing the light of God and His truth to other people. They had so become ingrown and they were so about protecting themselves and exalting themselves that they had very little heart to see other people, especially their enemies, come to salvation. Just like Jonah struggled there at Nineveh. It's the same type of struggle that the Jews had here in Antioch. And so it says they were filled with jealousy. That is one of the saddest expressions in the scriptures, when you think of what God's ready to accomplish, and now how people are going to stand, not just neutrally to the side, not just say, well, I'll look and I'll observe and I'll see what God's going to do. No, they're going to actively oppose what God is doing because it doesn't advance what they think would be to their benefit, and they're so wrong. They're so wrong about what would be to their benefit. They have the opportunity and the privilege of being a servant of Jesus Christ. There couldn't be a higher calling than to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But that's not good enough for them. They want to be the king. They don't want to serve the king. So they're filled with jealousy. And so what they did, they instead of just listening to Paul and allowing him to have impact on the people there, they tried to get involved and dispute and debate and try to contradict what he was saying. So it says they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And the result was they were blaspheming. I think they were blaspheming against Jesus Christ. They were speaking against God being Jesus Christ. They were speaking things against what Paul was saying about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, about the sufficiency of the sacrifice once for all that Jesus Christ had made on the cross, about the fact that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead, about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. They were disputing, they were contradicting, they were trying to come up with whatever they could. I'm sure they were attacking Paul and Barnabas personally. I'm sure there were things that they were trying to dredge up, false things that they were trying to dredge up, of character issues, about whatever they could to cast Paul in a negative light in front of the congregation here. So now you have a great uproar, and you see the strife and you see the disputing that's going on. So it's a huge contrast that takes place. The contrast that I pick up here is between people who make decisions based on conviction and people who make decisions based on tradition and prejudice. If someone makes decisions based on conviction, you can bring to them the Word of God, and they can have their convictions changed. They can have convictions that are formed by the Spirit of God working in their heart to establish that something is true and to show them, well, I now understand my sinfulness, and I understand how that really is an affront to a holy God, and I understand that. But if you're driven by just tradition and prejudice, you always want things to be the way they always have been, you can't bring truth into that setting and have it change somebody's heart. A traditionalist is going to continue to do things the way he's always done things and demand that that's the way things need to be done. And his prejudice is going to overrule his rational thought process so that he can't even interact with the truths that you set before him. So that's the distinction that remains today, is whether people are going to have responses that are based on convictions and convictions that are informed by truth, or whether they're going to respond on the basis of tradition, on the basis of prejudice. John MacArthur says, it's all about prejudice here. That's the only word you could use to describe this situation. They did not like Gentiles belonging and receiving the same salvation and blessing of God and Messiah that they had. They couldn't handle that. So it was simply prejudice. It was selfishness. It was personal privilege. Jewish superiority. That was the issue. That's why they got furious. The word jealous or envious expresses exactly that attitude. The same word is used in Acts 5:17 of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But now you have this jealousy, not just being a jealousy in the sense of wanting to be the leader of the synagogue, but as a whole Jewish nation, they want the Gentiles to come in and share the blessings, even though what God wanted all along was that they would be an instrument of the blessings. So you see the progression there. The explanation is made that God is causing Paul and Barnabas to turn their attention to the Gentiles because they have such hard hearts. And so it says, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. And this would be a time maybe where you would find people shrinking back, find people saying, well, maybe I just better bow out. No, but right to the face of all this can be. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. It was continually the pattern that Paul followed throughout Acts. Go into the synagogue, speak to the Jews first. Giving them the opportunity to reject him. He said, but since you repudiated me, this is from God, you can't blame God for this. This, you had an opportunity, you had the first opportunity, and yet you rejected me. So he says, since you repudiated me, you're the ones judging yourselves. Back in Isaiah, the context is the nation of Israel is a
this appreciate that God in his presence
judge themselves unworthy. They had the opportunity. The ones that didn't respond is because they judged themselves unworthy. But the ones that did respond, they don't get the credit for judging themselves worthy of eternal life. No, all the blessing goes to God for who had called them and had brought them into this fellowship and sovereignly saved them as many had been. So the result was the word of the Lord is Jesus spread through the whole region. The word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. So we see the long-term impact in the last verses here, verses 50 to 52. The long-term impact that these persecuted creatures, they continue to advance the word of God, just as we see in verse 49 as we go on now to the close of this passage. These persecuted preachers advance the word of God despite organized opposition. We have this movement forward of the word of God. So verse 50 says, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. So we see this painful persecution that, that the Jews were able to bring about. They got to women, and these women were influential with some of the Roman leaders and magistrates and some of the people that had some executive and governing power, and they were able to basically chase them out and force them to leave. Over in 2 Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and there's reference to this point in time. As he's giving his testimony at the close of his ministry, the Apostle Paul, he reflects back on the time that he had there at Antioch and some of the things that transpired. And he thinks about how painful the persecution actually was and the physical nature of it. Just all that took place. He said in verse 10, now you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. And he says, you've understood my persecutions and the sufferings I experienced, such as happened to me at Antioch. That's the real aspect. So he's going back here and saying, what he suffered was persecution and suffering. And he says, but I endured these. Out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad doors, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have done. So that's an exhortation to us, that we need to have the expectation that just as Paul experienced the fact that there are going to be persecutions and sufferings associated with faithfully proclaiming and holding the gospel of God, that we need to continue on in these things and follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul, who gives his own commentary there in 2 Timothy on these events here in terms of this persecution. It was probably be something that involved maybe some physical bribes or maybe some. It wasn't just being given a letter of expulsion and saying that he needs to get out of town. It was a lot more violent. So, verse 51, we see that the stance they took was the stance that Jesus Christ had modeled earlier when he had instructed the teams that he was sending out to make the proclamation of the message of the kingdom. They followed the teaching that Jesus had given there. It says, but they shook off the dust at their feet in protest against them. And they moved on. They went to Iconium. They didn't live in the past. They didn't allow this to frustrate them or to divert them from the calling of the Great Commission. They were moving forward and they advanced the gospel. The gospel was spreading throughout the entire region. And the apostles were moving forward. But there's a consequence to the people that were involved in the persecution. And the consequence is that just as they had rejected God, by this symbolic action, the apostles showed that God was rejecting them as well. As they went ahead and took the dust off of their feet, they had missed a tremendous opportunity to respond to the Savior, to the guidance of God. And now they were going to shake the dust off their feet, and they were going to go on to new opportunities and bring the word into new nations. So they continued on and didn't get diverted from their course. But the impact that they left behind on the hearts of those disciples of Antioch, here's what characterized, here's how you could recognize that someone was a true convert. conquered. It wasn't the ones that just initially showed you they were curious and hungry and might have had an initial positive response. You have to look at the long-term impact of who really stuck with things and then what was their life characterized by. It says in verse 52, this is the kind of disciple that they left behind. It says the disciples. It's not talking here so much about Paul and Barnabas. It's talking about the converts that were left behind in India called disciples. It says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's how we should be recognized. When people look at us, we shouldn't be sad in the sack, you know, God's not doing anything, kind of glum, you know. We should be characterized by joy and characterized by being full of the Holy Spirit. We should be so excited about having the stewardship of the gospel of God's grace to share with others, having the privilege to be able to bring the light of salvation to people in other nations or right where we are here today. There should be such a high excitement level. We're the ones that are getting nourished and fed by the Word of God all the time. We're the ones that God is sustaining so that we can continue on in the grace of God rather than falling by the wayside, rather than turning our allegiance away from Jesus Christ. We're abiding in Him and we're being sustained moment by moment by the grace of God. We're the ones that are seeing God at work and should be so filled with joy. There's that joy every time someone new comes into the fellowship of the family of God. There's that joy that surrounds all of us as we appreciate together the salvation that God has brought to us. And so this is what we should learn, I think, from this passage here. There's truth divides. We know there's going to be a variety of different responses to the gospel. But it's so exciting for us to go on with the Lord, to be filled with joy, and be filled with the Holy Spirit and available to Him to boldly make the proclamation, just like Paul and Barnabas did then. That's perfect.